Good evening.
Last week we discussed concepts including the Yetzirah, the Guf, and the Neshama, how the Yetzirah, the body, and the physical body, and our souls interact together. We talked about the history of the Yetzirah, how before Adam HaRishon's eating from the Eitz Hadas, the Tree of Knowledge, that the Yetzirah was an external being, and once he ate from the Eitz Hadas, he took evil that was external, he brought it internal. We discussed a few strategies that we can employ to overcome some attacks of the Yetzirah. And we also discussed the concept that the body is not inherently evil, and that we should treat it with respect because we are created to tell and Elohim in the image of God. So tonight, let's pivot back to focusing on the Neshama and kind of pulling this unit together with its loose ends. So we mentioned briefly that the Neshama is infinite and it's not bound by time or physicality. Shlomo HaMelech wrote in Sefer Koheles, Perek Yud Beis Pasuk Zayin, V'aruach tashuv el ha'elokim asher nasna, and the spirit returned to God who gave it. In the context of the Mefarshim point out, the word ruach refers to the neshama which returns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu after death, as it is eternal. Unlike the body which decomposes when our souls decide to part ways with the body, the neshama is infinite and isn't going to go anywhere. The author of Ochos Tzadikim and Shaar Yerushalayim points out that the neshama is greater and broader than heaven and earth because it understands everything. He points out that if the neshama were not infinite, it would not be able to understand and connect with that divine knowledge also referred to as the Torah. If the neshama was limited, it would not be able to comprehend something that is infinite. And therefore, the only way that we can connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is through that neshama, because like Hashem is infinite, neshama is infinite as well, and kind of able to tango, so to speak. So, not only is the neshama infinite, it's also a gift from God. The Zohar points out that when the Torah says in Parshas Bereishis, Perek Beis Pasuk Zayin, when Hashem blew a living soul into man, the Zohar says it means that man blew a part of, that God blew a part of himself into mankind. Now, that being a very esoteric concept, when we already described that God doesn't have a physical body, so how do you take a piece of something that's infinite and not physical and give it to something that's physical, but it's also infinite? But the point that the Zohar is making is that that the neshama is a chilek elokam imal, is a portion of God on high. Additionally, the Nefesh HaChaim, written by Rav Chaim of Volozhiner, notes in Shar Aleph, Perek Tesvav, that man's soul comes from the highest of possible godly levels, and is therefore a portion of the divine. Again, it's the same point of the Zohar, but expressed a little bit differently. The nuance that I think the Nefesh HaChaim adds to the Zohar is that, you know, we might think that if God's giving us something, you know, it's kind of like, give him like the less optimal or the worst bit of God, whatever that would be. Nefesh HaChaim points out that no, God gave us, mankind, that best part of divinity on whatever level that can make sense to us mortal people. But in other words, we're intrinsically linked to Hashem when he gifted us with the neshama that belongs to him. And it should be noted that the neshama is a lot more complicated than the way I'm presenting it over the past couple weeks. Unfortunately, it's beyond the scope of the work to discuss the different levels of the neshama, known as nefesh, ruach, neshama, and there are a couple more, as delineated in Nefesh HaChaim and other sfarim of the like. The neshama is not like a trinket of sorts that kind of like seems nice but doesn't actually do anything. God didn't give us a gift of like a nice pendant which, you know, represents something that's special, that's a gift, but, you know, kind of, what am I going to do with it besides wear it? The neshama is a dynamic being we're going to discuss in a moment. The Ruach HaSadikim points out in Shaar Yerushalayim that the neshama is designed to lead the body and not the other way around. That the neshama is designed to control how our body functions and is designed to lead it towards a more spiritual existence. It's designed to connect us to God and to lead us to greater and more refined levels of closeness with Him. Again, linking to the fact that this is a piece of a part of God. We need to keep in mind that our neshama is not a static entity, it's dynamic. The Ramchal points out in Derech Hashem Shar Gimel Perek Aleph, in the fourth section of that chapter, that it's also possible for levels to add themselves to the neshama and then leave. The neshama can go and then it can contract. And he says that all this can happen with absolutely no visible effect on the body in any way. He knows that this concept also includes that which is known as the Neshama Yisera, with that additional soul that arrives on Shabbosim and leaves by the time Shabbos ends. And these concepts mentioned in Masechas Beitza, Daf, Tesvav, Amud Aleph. When Shabbos, you know, was here 2 days ago, I don't know anyone who said, like, oh, I know at that moment the Neshama Yisera came. It comes and it goes. Chazal tells us that we have an additional bit of godliness on Shabbosim, but it's hard to say that we can feel it. But Chazal tells us that it's there. Now, when we say the neshama is dynamic, not only can the neshama be affected to the neshama by Hashem, such as the bestowal of the neshama Yisera on Shabbos, but we affect the neshama ourselves. Every mitzvah that we perform can bring us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by enhancing the status and capabilities of our neshama. And every aveira that we do, works in the opposite direction. And this occurs because the status of the neshama and the level of closeness between it and God gets either closer by our mitzvahs or further away from our aveiros. Which is an interesting concept when you think about it, because one could say that if you informally poll people and ask, you know, does your neshama stay the same or does it change? I think most people would assume that no, my soul is always going to be there, and that's it is as it is. But the Ramchal, Nefesh HaChayim, the Zohar, etc., telling us, really Chazal as well, and from that excerpt in Masechas Beitza, that although we have a neshama, the neshama is always in flux. Although we're going to discuss the concept of godless Adam in a couple of weeks, which is a concept of the automatic and inherent greatness of the human being, I feel it's important to discuss this concept briefly at this time, as it relates to our connection with Hashem, which is rooted in our neshama. Each neshama is unique. My neshama is not like your neshama, which is not like your neshama. You could liken it to a fingerprint. Everybody has different fingerprints. Even people who are biologically related are going to have very different fingerprints. The Medrash in Devarim Rabba, Perek Zayin, subsection Ches, says that had a single Jew been missing at Har Sinai, the divine revelation would not have been able to occur. And because, in other words, each neshama brings something unique to the table. Had my neshama been missing at Maamid Har Sinai, that bestowal of the Torah would have been missing something. Because I guess you would have had one less late who's, you know, sitting in the crowd, you know, talking. The Vilna Gaon extends this idea one more step based on the pasuk in Mishle, Perek Tesvav, pasuk Dalid, that says, Hashem made everything for his praise, and even the wicked man for his day of evil. So the Vilna Gaon explains that this means that just like every individual has his own path, no two people are alike, just like no two faces resemble each other, and the nature of no two individuals is the same. Now, it's amazing that the Vilna Gaon was able to say this, because this was about 500 years ago, in the days before facial recognition software. Apple, among many other technology companies, realized that you could use a person's face as a personal identifier. Just an aside, I'm not sure how Apple makes it work when people decide they want to grow beards one day and then don't, but that's a technology question. But the Vilna Gaon's pointing out that everybody is unique, and that's what this message is from this pasuk in Mishlei. He knows that when we had Nevi'im in Klal Yisrael, people would go to them to be directed by the Navi regarding what path that person should take. based, and the Navi would do this by identifying the root of that individual's neshama, you know, interacting with that person and getting a sense for that person's nature, and through that Navi's understanding and connection to the will of God. So the Vilna Gaon explains, well, now that God's no longer living among, that God is among us. The Shekhinah has never left us in Galus, because I'll make it very clear. Now that Nevi'im are no longer among us, rather, that the Shekhinah, that divine presence, resides in every single Jew, in addition to the Neshama. And the Vilna Gaon points out that it's up to every individual to be guided by the Spirit regarding knowing how to behave and how to interact. In other words, the Vilna Gaon is informing us that we need to emphasize our inherent individuality and play to our respective strengths. They have these psychological tests called personality inventories, I believe. And what this apparatus does is, using different questions, it'll tease out what types of professions would play well to a particular individual's strengths and interests and personality. I'm sorry, it's an interest inventory, not a personality inventory. Personality inventories are also useful in psychology, but they won't really help for this. And I have friends of mine who in college took some of them because they had no idea what they wanted to do with their lives. And some of them decided that based on the results of the interest inventory, that going into finance would be a good job for them. We'll see how that plays out 20 years from now.
My result was a park ranger.
Huh?
Park ranger is my result.
Okay, I mean, how close is that to accounting? So I got teacher, police officer, clergy, mental health professional. So I decided going to the rabbi would, you know, kind of cover all of them. except being a pulpit rabbi, I don't give you a gun. Oh well, bummer. So a fundamental question that we haven't really addressed yet about the neshama is, if I cannot feel it or detect it, how do I know it's there? We've talked, in the earlier show, we talked about how do I prove that God exists? So we can point to different things that, by looking at the beauty of the universe, you know, our own personal interaction, that X could have only occurred had, you know, there been some sort of divine intervention, because otherwise it just wouldn't have happened. But if I can't feel or detect my neshama, how do I prove that it's there? How do I know that it's there? So I believe that Ramchal provides an answer to this dilemma in the Sefer Derech Hashem, in Shar Gimel, Perek Aleph, Section He. He writes that the spiritual associations of the neshama have only a minimal effect on the human mind and on its thoughts. He knows that Chazal tells us in Maseches Megillah on Daf Gimel Amud Beis, and additionally they say the same idea in Maseches Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi Dalet Amud Beis, that even though a person does not see something, his destiny, his mazel, can detect it. And the Ramchal explains that this means that matters of the spiritual realms do reach the neshama, but they don't reach a person's level of cognition or intellect. So the body's reaction, awareness of them, is next to nil. In other words, our neshamos and our minds, which are a component of our guf, are on two different planes of existence. So it's understandable that we wouldn't be able to detect that our neshama exists. And although we may not be able to sense it, one of the fundamental tenets of Yiddishkeit is that our neshama is a critical aspect of our lives. As A.B. Rodenberg so eloquently sang at one of the Haas concerts, there's a small piece of heaven in everyone's heart. Now that's not to say that, oh, the neshama definitely resides in a person's lev as opposed to a person's moach. It gets a little more complicated when you subdivide the neshama into some of the parts that we alluded to not having time to discuss, that different aspects of the neshama, you know, kind of like chill at different parts of our bodies. But one of the givens in Yiddishkeit is that every single person has divinity inside of them that connects them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I think one of the best ways to answer a question of how do I prove that the neshama exists would be to ask this person to step back and reflect, has there ever been a time that you felt, maybe it was during a Kol Nidre, maybe it was during a Shir, maybe it was during an act of Chesed, doing something quote-unquote religious, where you felt uplifted and you felt like I don't even know how to describe how the what the sensation would feel like, but all of a sudden you kind of felt a lot more spiritual and a lot more connected. I find it hard-pressed to find someone who would be able to say, no, never, ever, ever, every time I do something religious, I feel even more cold and even more disconnected from everything, and I just feel unhappy, like walking that grandmother across the street. Doing an act of chesed. There's some people who feel that they commune with this, quote unquote, the spirit by going and meditating on top of a mountain. There are people who will feel that they connect to more esoteric concepts by doing other things. Some people will do it by dropping acid, playing with magical mushrooms, or using other sorts of amphetamines or substances. It's even to the point where in mental health work, the aspect of the spirit is emphasized and is given a critical place. Although it doesn't go up to, well, there's an aspect of divinity. We're in Judaism, we're giving that the label. Those feelings of spirituality and connectedness come from the neshama. Without a neshama, you don't have that. A dog cannot have a spiritual experience. A dog can enjoy a nice bowl of dog food, enjoy a walk in the park, or catching a frisbee. The dog will not be able to have a spiritual experience because this dog does not have a soul, does not have a neshama. And it's even to the point in mental health work that when doing an intake in social work, we use an apparatus called a biopsychosocial spiritual assessment, a BPSS. And the spirit aspect used to just be a BPS, but at least the field of social work recognized that there is a deeper component to people. And therefore, we have to ask questions when we meet with a client for the first time about how spiritual do they feel? Is that aspect in their life? Is that something that they're interested in pursuing more of? We use that just for our strengths-based psychotherapy approach to understand, okay, what can we play to in this client to help them self-actualize? But that small piece of heaven in everyone's heart, although the secular world may not identify that as being a neshama, that's what it is. And we can give ourselves that space to recognize that we have that neshama inside of ourselves in order to focus more on those spiritual aspects in our lives and to take that and to build from it. The interplay between our bodies and our souls creates a curious interaction with time. Our body has an expiration date. Nothing physical will last forever, but our neshama will exist forever. So the question is, if our neshama will exist for eternity, why is life so short in comparison? And I believe that the answer is very straightforward. God doesn't want us to mess up the opportunity of life that He gave us in order to grow closer to Him. If we have too much time on our hands, we are likely going to get ourselves into trouble. And we can see this play out in the Torah. In the generation before the Mabul, the Torah tells us that the people lived for hundreds of years at a time. And when the Torah knows that Hanoch lived hundreds of years less than his contemporaries and died young after living for a couple hundred years already, the Torah notes that it was despite the fact that he was close to Hashem. The Sifsei Chachamim explain that Hashem took Hanoch before his time to prevent him from sinning. That Hashem noted that Hanoch was a little bit of a wishy-washy type of person, and that if given enough time hanging out with the wrong type of people, give it another, 50, 60 years or so, that he would end up in a bad place. So Hashem wanted to preserve his tzidkus, he wanted to preserve his righteousness, so Hashem had the chesed taking him from this world to protect the work that he had done. It's a little like, if you give someone a term to get work done in. So if you say, okay, I need this paper, the paper's due a month from now. Most people don't start working on that paper until maybe the week it's due, a couple days before. My colleagues of mine in school have a habit of starting papers the night before and then frantically scrambling to find the sources. And so I have Rachmanis and then just give them my bibliography and, tell them, good luck making something sensible at this at 3 in the morning. And we see that from the people who lived in the Dor HaMabul, they ended up getting themselves into a lot of trouble. Because from their perspective, they had hundreds and hundreds of years to live, and very little to get done, relatively speaking. However, the opposite perspective also needs to be considered. Okay, living, humanity being around for hundreds and hundreds of years is a bad idea. It hasn't really worked out. But why is our life as long as it is, relatively speaking? Why cannot our life just be an infinite? Set me up to have that one decision point to choose, roughly as it to choose physicality, and let that be it. Why can I not have, you know, that one shot at fame? You know, either I make it or I don't make it, and zahu. Why do we have this existence where for 70, 80, 90 years we're struggling in a very confusing world that has a lot, that seems to have a lot of good stuff going for it, that don't involve, you know, learning, that don't involve, you know, davening, that don't involve doing chasadim for other people? So the Ramchal in Derech Hashem, in Shar Beis, Perek Dalet, section Beis, says that the answer is that Hashem tried this, and it did not work out well for mankind at all. He says that had Adam HaRishon held out almost an hour longer from eating from the Eitz Hadas, from the Tree of Knowledge, people would have grown close to Hashem naturally. The Ramchal goes a step further and he says that had Adam HaRishon not eaten from the Eitz Hadas for that one bit of time, for that 1 hour or so, he would have entered Shabbos, and from Shabbos that would have generated Yemos HaMashiach, and Adam HaRishon and his descendants would have just lived in the essence of what would have been Olam Haba, with tzaddikim just sitting around the Kadosh Baruch Hu and being in that intimate divine relationship without any other interference. And this is because based on the Shema's inherent natural pull towards the spiritual, it would have automatically defeated the external Yitzhar. In fact, all Adam HaRishon needed to have done is just sat there and done nothing, and he would have been able to make it into that relationship. Now, if you think about it from Adam HaRishon's perspective, at no point in the first two prakim of Bereishis does it say Hashem telling Adam HaRishon, you only have an hour. Just count down the seconds. It's going to feel like forever, but it's not going to be forever. Because Adam HaRishon never had to wait for a bus at Port Authority, so it really isn't that much forever. But had Adam HaRishon been able to hold out and held out for that one moment, that 1 hour, he would have achieved perfection. And Hashem puts that account in the Torah, I believe, in order to show us that there has to be a balance. Too little time isn't going to work, and too much time isn't going to work. But the balance of the matter is that our life is inherently precious. Chazal note in Pirkei Avos, Perek Dalet, Mishnah Chaf Beis, that better 1 hour of tshuva and good deeds in this world than the entire life in the world to come. The implication is that based on the work that a person does on themselves, and the effect that they impart on creation through their mitzvos and through their ma'asim tovim means that the legacy that they create in this world is better than just sitting there doing nothing in Olam Haba. Life is a tremendous but very limited opportunity. As Shlomo HaMelech notes in Kohelas Perek Tes, Pasuk Yud Aleph, man doesn't know his hour. We don't know when our number is going to get called. We don't know what exactly we're here to accomplish. There's a concept that the Bali Machshava point out that it could be that a person was created to rectify something from a previous incarnation that they had. They messed up it. And they're only here for one moment, for one almost claim to fame. I have a friend of mine who I was just chilling with. He's like, oh, do you know anything about the new Yankees manager? I think his name is Alex Boone. So, I forget. I don't remember his name exactly. Whatever was just appointed to be the general manager of the New York Yankees, I think it was like a couple weeks ago. So, my friend said, oh, he actually happened to have been a player on the New York Yankees. I'm like, great. Like, you know, was he a good player? No. His one claim to fame was he hit a walk-off home run in the bottom of, I want to say, the 11th inning of an ALCS, of a championship game, and he ended up getting to the World Series. The Yankees happened to have lost that World Series, but he had a batting average of like .128. Like, in major leagues, that's like pathetic. He didn't play for that long. I happen to wish him the best of luck if he's, you know, running a sports team in New York. I mean, you make a lot of money, but apparently you get a lot of abuse from a bunch of, you know, backseat quarterbacks and pitchers. But his baseball claim to fame is basically that one hit. I actually watched the hit. It was a beautiful, you know, fly ball to center field. And they went just over into the grandstands. Of course, the crowd goes wild. And that could happen for our existence as well. Sean Malcolm Carlos is pointing out, we don't really know. But Hashem pads our existence with everything else in order to, I guess, take the pressure off. So don't live life being overwhelmed. I'm like, oh my God, like, I'm going to have to hit that ball. And I don't know if I'm going to do it or be able to win the game. But if we don't know, and we don't know what that moment is, and we have, like, you know, decades, we're like, okay, like, oh well, you know, like, we'll make the most of it. At some point, like, I don't know what I'm here for, but, you know, try to make the most out of every day and hope at some point, looking back over the tape, when my time on earth is done, that I'll hit that ball at the right time. Or Alex Boone's time didn't even come yet. We don't know. But based on this idea, Rabbi Heshy Kleinman says in his book, The Power of Tshuva, on page 137, that the Vilna Gaon used to say that his favorite Musar Sefer is a clock. Because every second that the clock ticks away, it reminds us that time is fleeting, and that it's appropriate to take advantage of that moment. And our mandate is to use every moment that we have, and every opportunity that we have, to build our connection with Hashem. And the concept that life is precious is not just an abstract academic concept, but it plays out into halacha, hopefully not on the day-to-day halacha. For example, the Torah in Orach Chaim, Siman Shin Chav Tes, Sif Dalet, rules, and this is based on the Gemara Masechta Shabbos, that if a person was found crushed under a mound of debris on Shabbos, and he could only live for a few more moments, we know this guy's not going to make it. We nevertheless violate Shabbos by removing the stones from the top of his body and doing anything else that we can to extend his life a few more minutes. Even though he's really not going to make it. Additionally, the Shulchan Aruch, the Ramban, Yeredeya, Siman Shin Lamed, Gimel, Sif Aleph says that it's forbidden to do anything to someone who is on their deathbed, also known as a goses, that might hasten his death in any way. And sometimes there are shilas that come up with end-of-life issues of, if I give this person too much morphine, maybe I'm going to put them into respiratory arrest, and therefore end their existence. There's a halacha that a person, based on this halacha, we don't touch someone who's a very serious chola at all, because we don't want to do something that could, you know, that could lead to their demise. And this includes, you know, moving pillows or, you know, doing anything that, you know, affects the body in every way, because we don't really know what effect that might have. Now, both these of the halachos are due to the fact that every moment is a tremendous opportunity that we can utilize to bring ourselves closer to Hashem. And the medical, ethical dilemma of the pain versus, you know, amount of time left threshold seems to be drifting among medical ethicists these days, that no, just don't try to prolong life by a couple more months. It's just not worth it, and there's going to be in a lot of pain, and we don't want people to be in pain. The halachic perspective respects the fact that people are going to be, that might be in pain, but that because of the opportunity of life, we take in the factor in medical end-of-life shilas. We'll take into account, will this person be productive in any way, or are they just going to be vegetative? We believe if the person's going to be able to have some sort of quality life, they're going to be able to do mitzvahs, they'll take put on tefillin, be able to make brachos, are they going to be able to have a level of function without an overwhelming level of tzar? And we always encourage the family to prolong life because we want to make sure that the person utilizes every moment that they have. And because the whole goal is to utilize those moments of life to build a relationship to bring us closer to God. We believe if even on a more mundane level, if people are in a relationship, you wouldn't want the relationship to end any earlier than it would have to, if that relationship would have to end earlier. If people are getting along and people are connected, there'd be no reason why we would want to truncate that in any way. In fact, the Gemara Maseches Gittin discusses what happens if a couple is unable to have kids, God forbid. So Chazal say that after 10 years, if the couple's not able to have children, the marriage should be dissolved. They should try to marry other people in the hope that maybe they can get, you know, progeny from, maybe it's the other person the problem, maybe it's just the two of them together, it's just not working. But we wait 10 years because if a couple is getting along and they have shalom bias and you know, everything else is going for them besides for the fact, and it's not to minimize not having kids, although the couple's trying in any way, but if everything else is going for them besides for having kids, you don't really want to end something that's going well, where people are growing, where people are connected to each other, unless we absolutely have to. And the same idea would carry over entirely with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have a relationship down here where every moment allows us the opportunity to grow and the opportunity to self-actualize. And we're both, to bring ourselves to the point where our guf and our neshama, our physical body and our soul, can unite in that spiritual relationship together. So, God willing, next week, I hope to begin discussing some of the more fundamentals. We talked about loving God, and we've talked about these concepts a bit more abstractly, and we haven't really talked about what does it mean to love God, and what does it mean that God loves us.